Morning.
Morning.
Will you open with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can be here today, Lord. I thank you that we have the privilege to study the word that you have given us, your words on paper, that we may know how to live according to what you have said. Lord, I pray that as I'm preaching today, your words would go through me. I would be but a microphone for you. I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind here, that they could see the truth that you give them. I pray that you could bring the dead man to life. And we do it all in your son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Good morning. Well, many of you probably know me, or if not know me by name. I am Joshua, and the son of the senior pastor here. I've grown up in this church, spent many, many years here, running through these pews and crawling under them and climbing over them. And if you had asked me at that young age whether I wanted to come up on stage and preach a sermon, my answer would have been a resounding no. But when God truly calls someone, that comes with a change in desire. And so I can honestly say that it is my privilege, my joy, to be up in front of you all today. And as you maybe know, we've been going through a sermon series called Villains of the Bible. We've talked about Herod in the New Testament and Judas who betrayed Jesus. And today we're looking at one that is probably less known than some of the other ones we've looked at. Many of you probably do not know this person very well, if you know him at all. And he is named Haman, and he is from the book of Esther. So if you want to open up to the book of Esther, that's where we will be for the majority of the time today. And Haman is a very complex character, and I'm going to go about explaining him in a peculiar way, possibly, because talking about everything wrong with him would take sermon on sermon on sermon. And so I'm going to talk specifically about who Haman was, give a little background to who he was, and then I'm going to talk about why and how he treated God's people the way that he did, because I think that that is important for us to look at as God's people now. And then I'm going to talk about where Haman messed up, what his biggest problem is, and what ultimately brought about his downfall. And I'm going to talk about, lastly, what this story teaches us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But before I do any of this, I need to give a little background on the book of Esther, because we do not know where this happened, most of us. So if you could bring the map up, the book of Esther takes place in Susa, the capital of Persia, at around 483. It lasts about until 474. So this book takes about 10 years to happen, which you don't really get if you read the book from one page, like from chapter 1 to chapter 10. It seems like it all happens in a matter of days, but it's actually over 10 years. And so what we have here, this is Susa right here. The majority of the events in the Bible take place around here or up through here. But this is right here. It's actually the furthest east event in the Bible. And so they're not in the Promised Land at this time. But look at Persia. Persia came after Babylon. You might remember Babylon from the book of Daniel. Well, Babylon is destroyed, taken over by the Persians, and the Persians take over after the Babylonians. And so right now, and this kind of goes straight into the first chapter of the book, if you look at this map, this is the biggest that the Persian Empire ever gets. This is the largest. They've had victory after victory in the military. They've won battle after battle. And so we open in the book of Esther to King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, depending on what translation you're reading. Ahasuerus is his Hebrew name. Xerxes is his Persian name. And so you have the king of Persia. He sees that his kingdom is so big, and he wants to throw a party to celebrate his success. It's a festival, and this isn't a one-day festival or a week-long or a month-long. It's a 180-day festival full of partying and showing off the king's splendor and his majesty. And so what we have is 180 days of that, and in the last week, the king says, I'm going to throw a banquet for the most important people, all the royal officials of the Persian Empire. We're going to celebrate my splendor, my military success with just the most important people. And then on the last night of this 7-day festival, the 7-day banquet, He says, I want to do something in particular. I've shown off the majority of my wealth, but I want to show off one thing in particular. And so he calls for his wife, Queen Vashti, and she was beautiful. And so he says he's going to put her out in front of all of these drunken men and have them look at her. And Queen Vashti, like a wise woman, says no. And so what you have after that is Xerxes enraged at the act of disrespect that was taken against him. And so King Xerxes pushes Vashti out of the kingdom. She's no longer queen. She's no longer queen of Persia. That's the first thing that happens that I want you to notice. That's about the first chapter of the book. Then you get into the second chapter. King Xerxes says that he wants another wife. He's sick of not having a wife. And so he decides that he is going to have kind of a competition of sorts. He's going to get the most beautiful ladies from the entire kingdom. And they're going to be made as beautiful as they can be. And he's going to choose from among them. And so out of these ladies who get picked is actually the primary person of the book, Queen Esther herself. She's not queen yet. And she was of Jewish descent. So she gets chosen. She's actually living in Susa, the capital. She gets chosen to be a part of this competition to see who will become queen. And so Mordecai, her uncle, another very important character, tells her to not tell anybody that she is a Jew, to kind of hide it from them, which doesn't sound good if you are familiar with Israel's history, because being a Jew is a very noticeable thing. It's not something for most of these cultures that would be among everyday practice. And so what we have is Esther hides that she's a Jew, and she becomes more and more beautiful over a year. They make her look as pretty as she can be, and then after that year, they have the king pick from all of them, and he chooses this Jewish girl named Esther. So she becomes the queen, and that's really the second thing to happen in the book. And the third thing that will happen is Mordecai, because Esther is the queen, he likes to hang out around in the palace and see how she's doing, talk to the royal officials and hear about her, because he cannot go see her himself. And while he's around the palace, he hears a plot to kill the king. So what Mordecai does is he tells Esther that there's a plot to kill King Xerxes. Esther tells King Xerxes the plot is stopped, and Mordecai saves the king's life. And right at chapter 3 would be this is where I'll be starting. Page 778, we'll be reading the first verse to start. And if this was a movie, the first two chapters would have the happily ever after right after them. You have Esther becomes queen, Mordecai saves the king, they ride off into the sunset. But on the introduction of the third chapter, the clouds roll in. The enemy becomes near. And so I will read the first verse, and we will look at it, what it means. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. And so, by looking at this verse, he doesn't seem like that bad of a guy, but you really have to know what the terms mean. The first thing we are told, really, about him is that he is the Agagite. To define this literally, it means that Haman was the enemy of the Jews. The term could have two meanings, but both of them have the same interpretation. That he hated Jews. It would be similar to today if I went up to a Jewish person and told them I was a Nazi. That gives you a little bit of context. He is an anti-Semite, somebody who utterly hates the Jewish people. If you guys can see that a little bit better now. And so that is the first thing we're really told about him. He's a hater of the Jews. And the second thing we learn about Haman is that he was a man with power. It says that he is elevated above all the other nobles by the king. And so that puts him probably at second in command of the entire empire. And this is not a good combination of things. He was over the normal man, and he was a hater of the Jews. He could give counsel to the king, and he was an enemy of God's chosen people. And so this is not a good connection. So as I define these a little bit, I hope you start to see the wickedness of this man. He hated God's people, and he was a man with power, and those aren't a good connection. And so, we will see a little bit more about Haman through the next verses. And if you look at your bulletin, I have it written, Haman's problem and Haman's problem. And that's not a typo. I did that on purpose. You have Haman's problem with the first one, which is the problem about his character, what's wrong with him as a person. And then the second problem is one he's going to be facing, one that he runs into while he is bringing to pass what he wants to have happen. So I will start again reading in verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. The royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. There's a couple things I really want you to see through this small passage. The first thing I will say is that Haman's insecurity brought him to wrath. This is the first thing wrong with Haman. He was an insecure man. You might ask me how I know that about him. I tell you this, I do not have to read his diary to know that about him. It's very common to see that one of the major causes of anger is fear. When something around you gets threatened, you become afraid, and that leads you to be angry about it because they have shown a part of your life that you cannot protect. I will give you an example. How many of you have seen the Taken movie? So, in this Taken movie, you have this military guy, and he has a daughter. His daughter travels to France, and in France, she is kidnapped. And he is on the phone with her when she gets kidnapped. He actually gets to say a couple words to the kidnappers, and you have the very famous line, "I will find you, and I will kill you." You see, what happened with this man was that the very thing he cared about most was taken away from him, it was put in danger, and that's what brought him to wrath. And the same thing is done here with Haman. He cared so much about his reputation that this one act done by one man brought him to be enraged. The wording literally is Haman Shema. The words sound similar on purpose. Haman and wrath, they sound similar on purpose. And there's a couple things, there's two more things that really threatened Haman. The first was the act of disrespect. Like I said, it threatened his reputation. The second is the reasoning that that Mordecai gave was countercultural. And this is something that I think we can really identify with, in that Mordecai would not bow because of what he believes. In America today, we are often pushed to kneel and pay honor to things that Christians ought not to pay honor to. And I think this is a good example of that. When we do not honor things that the world wants us to honor, they take notice, and they don't like it. And so that's the second thing that really threatened Haman. It was a worldview contrary to his that was threatening his own worldview. And then the third thing is it identified him with a group of people that could do the same. He was identified with the Jewish people. He told the royal officials that he was a Jew, and that's why he wasn't bowing. And therefore Haman saw that here's all these other people who could do the same and have the same reasoning because of it. So those are the three things that really brought out the insecurity of Haman and brought him to wrath. And so I will read the next couple, I'll read verse 6, and we'll get the next point. Right after Haman becomes enraged, "Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes." See, Haman's wrath brought him to a purpose. He decided, because of his anger, which is like a fire, and his hatred for the Jews, which was like gasoline poured on that fire, he was engulfed. And he would not let himself only kill Mordecai. You see the words, he scorned the idea. Literally, he despised it in his eyes. He was disgusted by looking at it. He would not even conceive of only killing Mordecai. Instead, he decided that he was going to kill all of the Jews. This is revenge on Mordecai and annihilation of the people that he hates in one act. And now we finally have a reason to do it in his eyes. And so as we keep going to the next verses, I'll go through 8 through 14. And then I will talk about things as I go through it. So I'll read a chunk and then explain it a little bit, because there's a couple parts I want you to notice while I'm reading. So starting at verse 8 in chapter 3, "Then Haman said to the king Xerxes, 'There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws.'" Notice Haman's intentional deception of the king. There is a certain people. He doesn't name the people. He doesn't want to. He doesn't want to give the king more information than he would want. He's trying to trick the king into giving him authority. That's also why he says that this king does not, this people does not obey the king's commands. So far, we've seen one person who would not obey the king's commands. And yet he ascribes that to the entire people so that he can have reasoning to destroy the entire people. And as we keep going, Haman says, it is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them, at the end of verse 8. And here is him having that position of authority, giving counsel to the king. He had the means to get the authority that he needed because he was already in a position of authority. And so, continuing in verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. There are a couple things I want you to notice here. He put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury. He sold the Jews to kill them. This is a selling that the people who killed the Jews would get paid. So it is a selling of the Jews. And then notice, the king took off his signet ring and gave it to Haman. This is an act of giving over the king's authority to Haman. With the signet ring in Persian rule, any decree sealed with the signet ring could not be revoked. It was set in stone. And so by King Xerxes handing over the ring to Haman, he now has the authority to make a decree that could not be revoked at all. And so that's the passing off of the signet ring. And notice what Haman is listed right after this. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. In Hebrew writing, there's this writing style called Hebrew parallelism. And it's two things that sound the same to emphasize the point of what they mean. And so you have Agagite and enemy of the Jews. This means enemy of the Jews, enemy of the Jews. He really hated the Jews. With all of his might, he hated the Jews. That's why it says it there twice. I will continue in verse 12. Verse 12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satrap, to the governors, to the various provinces, and to the nobles of the various people. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Notice the brutality and the cruelty of what it says. I'll read it again. Order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children. This was a cruel act, an act of cruelty, brutality, that's the word, put towards the Jews, and it was in a certain amount of time. It's their death prophesied. Many people like to ask the question kind of jokingly, if you had 12 months left to live, what would you do? What would you do? And you like to answer, oh, I would like to go to Europe, maybe, or other answers like that. Well, now, these Jewish people were looking down the barrel of that question. They had 12 months left to live. Their death had been prophesied. It was just a matter of time. Did they have any means of escape? Most of them didn't. One of them had a plan, though. His name was Mordecai. We talked about him a little bit earlier. Mordecai decided that because he knew about the decree, he was going to try to do something. So he goes to Queen Esther, sends a messenger to her to read this edict and explain it to her, and says, you need to go to the king. You need to tell him that you're going to die with all of your people. But Queen Esther is afraid. And you want to know why Queen Esther is afraid? It's because of a Persian rule and government. She could not just go up to the king anytime, but she had to be invited into his presence. Anytime that she would go into the presence of the king, without him extending his staff to her, once she had done that, she could be killed. She would be killed. It was an act of disrespect in that culture. And so Esther was afraid that if she walked into the presence of the king, He would not extend his staff, and she would be killed. So Mordecai thinks his final hope is gone. Or does he? And this is kind of where Haman's real problem arises. You see, Haman is probably sitting there thinking he's victorious. It's just a matter of time until what he has said will be brought to pass. But this is where we run into Haman's real problem, the specific problem, the one that I really want to emphasize. And that is that Haman, or I will read chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 before I say what that point is. Verse 13, that's Mordecai, sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. What we see here is that Haman's purpose brought him in opposition to the promises of God. Look at Mordecai's specific wording, what he says. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Now, Mordecai and Esther, they couldn't come face to face to one another and talk. They were talking by means of a messenger, this man named Hathach. He was a Persian man. And so Mordecai would tell him the message, and he would tell it to Esther. Esther would tell him the message, and he would tell it to Mordecai. And I like to think of this man when Mordecai says that relief and deliverance will come. And this Persian man, he's a sensible man. He must think, what is this guy saying? He must be insane. Does he not know that any decree made by the king cannot be overturned? Does he not know that the Persian army is the largest in the world? They are the strongest country in the world. Does he really think that this small Jewish people will have deliverance of any how? He is insane. It is impossible what he is claiming. He must know something that I don't know. And it turns out that Mordecai did know something that Haman didn't know. You see, Mordecai knew God's plan for the Jewish people. He knew that it was God's plan for the Jewish people to restore Israel back to where they were. Right now, some of the Israelites are back in the Promised Land. Some of them are still in exile. He knew that it was God's plan to restore them after exile. How did Mordecai know this, I ask you? Well, Mordecai had been told by God through the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He knew through the words of Hosea and Amos. He even knew all the way back in the time of Moses, for it is written in Deuteronomy. It is predicted in Deuteronomy and prophesied that Israel will disobey and they will be thrown into exile because of their disobedience. And after that disobedience and that exile, they will be restored. And that is where Mordecai had placed his trust, in that promise from God. It was a decree made by God. So here we have a little bit of a struggle. You have a decree made by a man, Haman, with the authority of the king of Persia and the army of Persia on his back. And this goes right up against a decree made by the living God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things. And so you ask, which one would win? Well, I'd like to turn your attention real quick to Psalm 2. And if you want to open up there, you can read along with me. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their chains, and they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Think about that. I had a friend at school, and we were in a class, in the Old Testament survey class, talking about which of our psalms are our favorite psalms. And he said, I really love Psalm 2 because it shows that God has a sense of humor. He's laughing. And my professor very wisely said, that is not a laughter I would want to be on the other side of. You think about that. The decree made by Haman, it is puny in the sight of the Lord. It is nothing in the sight of the Lord. And so, what we see is that God's will is an unstoppable force. If you want to write anything down, you should write that down. God's will is an unstoppable force. Nothing can stand in the way of God's will. And so, we see through the coming parts of the book that God brought about Haman's demise with his providence and people. And I encourage you to read the rest of the book. Sadly, I will not have time to really go into it in depth here. But if you read it looking for God's providential hand at work, you can definitely see him working. Even though it never mentions the name of God once in the entire book of Esther, you can see him working in the background to cause victory for his people. But a couple major things happen that I will say. King Xerxes remembers Mordecai on the day that Haman planned to hang him. Haman had made a pole 75 feet tall to impale Mordecai on, which would literally mean the Persians were cruel and brutal. And on the day that Haman was going to go to King Xerxes to kill him, Xerxes remembered that Mordecai had saved his life years ago. This was about 6 years ago now. And so King Xerxes honors Mordecai on that day and humiliates Haman in the same act. And then the same day that Haman is humiliated, Esther goes to the king. Esther talks to King Xerxes and tells King Xerxes that Haman had literally sold her people and her down the river and that they were going to die. And because of this, the last thing that happens in the book that is of mention, Haman is humbled and later hung on a pole made to impale Mordecai. And the king makes a decree that the Jews are allowed to fight back, and they end up winning the battle that is coming. And so I encourage you to read the rest of it, and I will go straight into kind of the next part. But I want you to observe the irony of Haman. He is killed on the very pole that he made for Mordecai. And it was Haman's wrath that brought him to kill all of the Jews, to want to kill all of the Jews, and it is God's wrath that ended Haman's life. Look at the irony there. Here is about as simple as we will hear it. Those who set themselves in opposition to the will of God will receive the wrath of God. And so, on to the next bullet point, which is our promise. What we see here is a great example of what it means to have faith through Mordecai and through Esther. We see the two different parts represented in the two different people, really. So, the first part of our faith is the knowledge of and belief in God and his promises. For Mordecai to say what he did through Esther required two parts. It required that he know what God had promised. It required that he knew that God was faithful to fulfill his promises. And the last part is it required him to believe those promises. But it started with knowledge. And that's what I really want to emphasize today. He had to know the promises of God, and he had to know who God was in order to believe that this was certain. And then the second part of our faith, which is shown through Esther, is that you have to have the desire to act in light of that certainty. And so what we see here, really, is Haman was filled with wrath for taking down the Jews, but Esther was filled with certainty that God had told what he was going to do. She knew that God was faithful to fulfill his promises. She knew what God's will was for the Jews, so she could do the will of God. She could push for the will of God, and that's really evidence of faith. That's what I want you to get. If you know and believe in God and his promises, it will give you the motivation to do the will of God. And I say it like that because the way that we look at it now is different from how they would have looked at it. You might say to me, and this is going to be my next point, what is the promise we hold to? You say to me, it is all well and good, but we are not Mordecai and Esther, and this is not Israel. God has not promised to restore us, because we're not Israel. And I would say to you, that is a very good conclusion to come to, because you've noticed something about the promise. You see, with each promise that God has made, there's a premise and a promise. The premise of this one is that you had to be a member of the Jews. You had to be among God's people that were the Jews to experience the promise of being restored in the final time after the exile. And so you ask me, well, I'm not a Jew. Well, I tell you that after God had planned to restore his people, you see this in Jeremiah 30, in Jeremiah 31, there was a plan also, a plan for a new covenant where a Savior would come and everyone who repented of their sins, their sin would be placed on him. And I tell you, that is the promise that we hold to. Let me explain it a little bit more. So the kingdom of God in the Old Testament is the Jewish people, but because of the work of Christ, the kingdom of God now is anyone who believes. So you ask me, how do I get membership into the kingdom of God? Well, read John 3:3. You must be born again to experience membership in the kingdom of God. And what does it mean to be born again? It means two things. It means to repent and believe. We're told that in other scriptures. You have to repent, which is to turn away from your sin, to see that your first birth was a birth into sin. Your first birth was a birth into wickedness and death. And you have to repent of that. You have to see what you've been doing as wrong, as terrible. You have to repent and try to live another way. And you have to believe in the work that Christ has done. And so, you have repentance and belief, and that's what it means to be born again. See, if you go to John 3:16, which many of you probably know, it's only a couple verses later when Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's pretty much simply how it, or as simply as it's put. You have to repent and believe to get entrance into the kingdom of God. There are many promises made to the people who are in the kingdom of God, but I tell you this, if you have not repented, and if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is Savior, there is one promise in particular for you, and that is the wrath of God. Just as Haman was destroyed when he opposed the will of God, so are people who oppose the will of God destroyed in our time now. And therefore, what does it mean to be a Christian? And it means to seek after the will of God. Look at Esther again. Go back to Esther. We're going to look at the very last thing that Mordecai says when he's talking to Esther in 4:14. And who knows but that you will come to the royal position for such a time as, but that you have come to the royal position for such a time as this. Oh, that we would live as if our life was ordained, as if every moment we spend on this earth, we've been put in a specific spot by Christ to do the will of God. And this is where I get to my main point. What promise do you hold to? It starts with knowledge. You have to know the word of God and know the will of God if you want to do the will of God as you've been commanded. You have to start with knowledge. And I tell you this, if you are a member of the kingdom of God, you can look at this story of Esther and you can see that we're actually not that different from the people of Esther's time. Replace the word Jew with Christians or God's people. Replace Persia with the world, and replace the promise of restoration with the promise of salvation. And we are members of a different kingdom living in exile on earth until that day when we are taken to our kingdom. You have to live in light of that certainty. You have to know that it's true by the word of God. If anything I say sticks today, it's that you have to know the word of God. You have to know who God is and what he has promised. I go to Matthew 7, 24-28. You have the parable of the two builders, the one builder who builds his life on the rock and the other builder who builds his life on the sand. And the way that this likes to be interpreted in modern Christianity is that if you build your life on the word of God, on what God has said, then you will be a happy Christian. If you don't build your life on the word of God, you will be a sad Christian. I tell you this historically, and in the light of what Jesus has said, it has never been interpreted that way. What it means is if you build your life on the word of God, if you build your marriage on the word of God, if you build your family on the word of God, and how you live your entire life on the word of God, then you are a Christian. And if you are not, then when it comes to the final day, when the floods come and the rain comes and you're washed away, you look at that sandy beach where the house once was and it looks like there was nothing there to begin with. And that's what it means. And so I tell you this, go to John 8:31. You don't have to flip there, I can say it to you. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you live in the word of God, if you live your life based on what this book has to say, then you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's said clearly. You might be telling me that I am talking about works-based salvation. I am not. I am talking about evidence of faith. If you have faith in God, you will learn what he has said. You will study what he has said, and you will live accordingly. Because this is life. you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the emphasis there. The freedom comes from knowing the truth. It starts with knowing. You abide in the word, you know the truth, it will set you free. Free from sin, free from death. To get to my last application point, I go to the words of a preacher, a 19th century preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. And he was a very prolific preacher, and one of the sermons he preached was it was talking about the passage of the armor of God, where the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is called the sword of the Spirit. And he calls this the all-conquering weapon of God has said. It is in these three words that any fear can be killed, any lie can be uncovered, any temptation can be extinguished, any trial can be endured, any chain can be broken, any doubt can be slayed. You can hide behind these words in time of trouble. You can beat down pride with these words. You can burn any idol. You can fight any feeling. You can wage war on your flesh with the three words God has said. Don't you find it strange that the first sin committed by Eve in the garden started with the devil saying, "Has God not said?" I tell you this, that if you do not know the words of God, then when the devil comes to say, "Has God not said to you?" you won't know. You won't know whether God has said that to you. So you have to study the word of God. That's the main message. Mordecai and Esther, they knew the promise that God had given them, and they could live in light of that certainty. They could act accordingly. It's because Esther knew that it was God's will to save the Jews that she took part in that. She said, because God is going to save the Jews, why would he not do it through me? It's that verse, maybe you have come for such a time as this. I tell you this, any Christian is put in every sphere that they are for such a time as that to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, and you will not know it if you do not study the word of God. So I pray for all of us that we would be filled with a desire from the love of God to read the word of God, to study the word of God, and to live accordingly to what it says. Will you close in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, for the truth that is in it, because through the word of God we know how to please you. We know what to be done about our wretched state, Lord. I pray for anyone here who has not started to lay that foundation that you described in Matthew 7, they would put Christ down as the cornerstone of their faith, because it is all built off of what you did on the cross for us on Calvary, Lord. You died so that we may live. It is through your death that we have life. I thank you for the sacrifice that you made, and I ask that we would have boldness to live in light of the certainty that you give. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Would you stand and sing God's faithfulness to his promises and greet his life for us?